The challenge for Mary Magdalene and for us, brokenhearted and grief-stricken from the events of Good Friday, is that we keep looking for a living person in a graveyard. So why do we keep looking for life in graveyards? What prevents us from seeing the power of God at work in our lives and in the world?
That's the Reverend Canon John Thompson Corte. And today he brings you an inspiring message of Easter faith entitled, On Being God's New Creation. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. The Lord is risen. And today as we celebrate Easter, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Canon C. John Thompson Corte, the Canon for Ministry Development and Congregational Vitality in the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Atlanta, he served as rector of St. Mary's by the Sea Episcopal Church in Point Pleasant Beach, New Jersey for 9 years. Before St. Mary's, he was chaplain for pastoral care and director of the community outreach program at St. Paul's School in Concord, New Hampshire for 6 years. John holds a B.S. degree from Rutgers University and earned his Master of Divinity from the General Theological Seminary in New York City. John, welcome to Day One and a blessed Easter to you.
Thank you. Blessed Easter to you too, Peter.
Give us an idea of what the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta comprises today.
Well, today in the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, which covers Middle and North Georgia, we have about 114 worshiping communities that comprises of actual parishes and other outgrowth of ministries like the prison ministries, campus ministries, of which we have eight. We have the ministry at the Common Ground. So when you add all of those, and some of our churches are embedded with two separate congregations, in other words, Anglo congregation and Hispanic congregations. So it's quite a broad spectrum.
And you work with Bishop Robert Wright, who has preached on Day One before and will again this July. And you are a canon with a large portfolio. What areas of ministry are you responsible for?
Well, my areas of ministry include working with vestries and doing vestry coaching and vestry training, creating opportunities for clergy continuing education. I also work with a community of deacons, and which I do through effective leadership of the archdeacons. I also work with people in discernment. So if someone is discerning a call to ordain ministry, I'm responsible for shepherding them through the process and then all through seminary until they get ordained and hand them over to the canons of the ordinary. I also have supervisory role in campus ministry and youth ministry.
Inspiring vitality in congregations is a key issue in the church today. What are you seeing as fruitful ways to do that?
In my work, especially recently, in working with vestries, I've discovered that helping vestries understand their role as collaborators rather than just sheep to be led, so to speak, but rather working collaboratively with the ordained leadership. A module that I learned 3 years ago that I've been using in our diocese is Vital Teams, which is a program that was created by the Episcopal Church Foundation. And I've seen that as revitalizing the energy level of our congregations and empowering the lay leadership to really step up and partner with the priests to create vision and also set the mission of the church and also to participate in actively unfolding God's work in the vineyard, whatever wherever that vineyard is for them in their local context.
John, you were born in Ghana, and the Diocese of Atlanta has built a strong relationship with the church there, and you've led pilgrimages there, and the diocese there has become a sibling diocese to Atlanta. How did that relationship unfold?
Well, 3 years ago, Bishop Wright and I had a conversation about what it might look like to visit Ghana because he knew that was where I was born and raised. And we started a conversation casually, and then it materialized into something more meaningful as to how do we build bridges mm-hmm. between our two dioceses, between a diocese in the United States and a diocese in Ghana. Mm-hmm. So we visited, we went with a group of 10 people with various orders. They were clergy, both diaconate and the presbytery, which is priests and deacons, and there were lay people, and there were various ages, mm-hmm. and there was a good breakdown of Anglos and mm-hmm. people of color. So it was a very good team of 10. We went and we visited three dioceses in Ghana, the Accra Diocese, the Kumasi Diocese, and Cape Coast. And when we came back upon reflection, we realized that a more meaningful relationship will become evident if we establish this relationship with Cape Coast. Mm-hmm. And so Cape Coast became our companion diocese. And since then, Annual Council has voted to establish that relationship, and their council has also voted. So Bishop Victor Atabafo of Cape Coast will be coming in November to basically honor their relationship mm-hmm. with us.
The story of slavery has a connection as yes. well between Atlanta in the Deep South and Ghana.
Correct. And the reason why we found Cape Coast to be the most compelling companion is that Cape Coast houses two huge castles where mm-hmm. Slaves were held in dungeons, sometimes for months until mm-hmm. a ship can come mm-hmm. and take them away. So it was meaningful to establish a relationship with Cape Coast as a way of doing this racial reconciliation dialogue that mm-hmm. General Convention has asked us to work on the next triennium. So we visited some of the castles there. Oh, so as some people like to refer it, the slave dungeons mm-hmm. rather than castles, they were dungeons because obviously to call something a castle when the people are being treated like cargo doesn't really resonate well mm-hmm. with people. So we visited there, and it was quite an emotional challenge for those of us who went, you know, both for the Americans and for even for me as an African who was born and raised there. It was heart-wrenching to hear some of the stories that people who were captured and bought and sold to Europeans had to go through in order to be sent away to other lands.
Mm-hmm. Earlier this year, you led a church group to the Holy Land. Tell us about that.
Yes. One of our congregations, Holy Cross in Decatur, invited me to be their spiritual guide, if you will. I wasn't a tour guide by no means, mm-hmm. but I was their spiritual guide as they went on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. So we had an eight-day pilgrimage that was amazing by every stretch of the word. We were able to be in places that our tour guide explained were authentically places where Jesus actually sat and walked and taught and did some miracles. And so we all went through this spiritual revival, if you will, of being able to stand in those grounds and say prayers and to reflect a bit. So every morning we will stop and set the tone as, okay, we're going to Tabgha. And in Tabgha, there was a multiplication of the loaves. Mm. That's where Jesus also cooked breakfast for his, the post-resurrected Jesus cooked breakfast for his disciples. And that's where Peter was asked three times, do you love me? So there's so much history and religion tied into that space that, so we'll set the tone and we ask ourselves, what are we as pilgrims, what are we searching for? You know, so that when we find it and when it resonates with us, we'll be able to make that connection. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to distinguish ourselves from tourists, you know, not just going to a site and taking pictures and say, I've been there, but really contemplating what actually happened there and how that may affect our faith and mm-hmm. how we relate to the risen Christ, you know. So overall, I mentioned Tabgha. Of all the places that we visited, I mean, Jerusalem, we went to Jericho, we went to Nazareth, Bethlehem. But of all the places, for me, that was the place that where I felt a real presence, if you will. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just me, but a few of our 19-member team said, yep, there's some power here, and, you know.
Before you came to serve in Atlanta, you were the rector of a parish on the coast of New Jersey. It's a beautiful area, Point Pleasant Beach, but that was one of the areas affected by Hurricane Sandy. How did the church respond?
Well, the church responded very well. When you look back, we were fortunate that the church was on the west side of a railroad tracks, and so we were not closer to the ocean. And so we were able to be a site for relief when FEMA came to Point Pleasant Beach to pitch their tent. They pitched it in the parking lot of St. Mary's by the Sea. So did the Red Cross. And I think that has to do with the fact that the church was very involved in the community already. Mm-hmm. It housed the only food pantry in the whole 5-mile radius of various towns around the church. So people knew to come there mm-hmm. for when they are in need. So when the Red Cross showed up, they pointed them to St. Mary's by the Sea. Mm-hmm. I think that overall, I witnessed the true power of resiliency and compassion mm-hmm. and hospitality in people who put their faith to action. Because St. Mary's by the Sea, they were preparing to have a feeding ministry just before, like November 1. Mm. And then two nights before the storm hit, and we lost power and everything. But this is how resilient they were. They said, well, we're going to rig our car batteries to have light in our kitchen that is which actually is gas stoves, mm-hmm. so we can still cook. And we light candles and invite people to come and eat. And thank God they did that, because those who lost their homes and their kitchens, some of them who came that night, over 150 people showed up mm-hmm. and in our small parish hall and were saying, you know, we haven't had a warm food in 3 days. Wow. It was heartbreaking. But not only that, they continued to prepare meals for people for 45 days straight after the storm and just for anyone who is hungry who wants to come and eat. So I saw the real power of a community when tragedy strikes and when Christians are at work putting their faith to action.
John, you earned a Bachelor of Science degree from Rutgers, but you ended up going to seminary. So what happened? How did you experience your calling?
Well, my calling to the priesthood came very early, because I was an acolyte, or we used to call that altar boy, in Ghana at the Most Holy Trinity Cathedral. And I felt a sense at a very tender age of 7 that even as a boat boy, you know, which carried a boat that carries the incense for 3 foot, that this is where I want to spend the rest of my life with. So I came home one day and told my parents, announced very proudly, Mom, Dad, I'm going to be a priest when I grow up. And you would have thought my parents hit the lottery because they were overjoyed that their son is going to be a priest. And, of course, they held me accountable to anything, you know. So in my teenage years, I was always being reminded, priests don't behave like that. So I had always wanted to be a priest. When I had the opportunity to leave Ghana, where I was a freshman at the University of Ghana, when there was a military coup and I had to leave, because the government shut the schools down. Dad sent me to Newark to live with my sister. And there, that's why I wound up going to Rutgers. But when I came to the United States, I realized that I could study anything I wanted to study. So I decided I was going to do a Bachelor of Science degree in accounting. and I knew that it would have no bearing on whether or not I get into seminary. I just need to get my bachelor's degree. So I figured I wanted to have a diverse portfolio so that when this priest thing doesn't work out, I can always do taxes for people. But thank God, it worked out well. And I've never looked at an accounting book in 25 years.
Well, this Sunday is Easter, the culmination of a spiritual journey through Lent and Holy Week for Christians. And your sermon draws from the gospel story in John chapter 20. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. This is from the 20th chapter of John's gospel, the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
This story is at the heart of our Christian faith, and I'm curious, John, as you prepared your sermon, did something new stand out for you in the text?
Yes. In fact, as I read it again, one of the things that stood out for me, there are two things. One is the fact that Mary saw the stone had been removed. And of course, I mentioned that she jumped to her own conclusion. Mm-hmm. But I think that the stone symbolizes something that has crushed her. And as Christians or human beings in general, mm-hmm. oftentimes when life happens, we get crushed mm-hmm. by some stones. And that the stone had been removed. It had to have been removed by someone. Mm. And I believe that that someone is God saying something to a world that is bent on crushing others. The second thing that stood out to me was towards the end, where Jesus actually converts the relationship between he and his disciples to one of family. Mm. You know, he says to go and tell my brothers. Mm. And then he says to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Mm. And there, Mary was brought into that family as, you know, we are all God's children. You know, so I see that the lens through which I see that is that with the resurrection of Jesus, God opened this new way, new relationship, where we don't just have this master-servant sort of relationship, but more of a parental relationship. Mm-hmm. And among us, the love that God had for Jesus is the same God that is extended to each of us as children of God.
Mm. Your sermon is entitled "On Being God's New Creation." John, thank you for sharing it with us.
Oh, you're very welcome.
Christ the Lord is risen today, alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs, alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply,
to John, our gospel writer, the good news of Jesus Christ begins not with a baby in a manger, but from the very beginning of creation. You can tell by the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The first three words echo the creation story from the book of Genesis, and John was very intentional about starting with these words. John sees the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ taking its roots in the beginning of creation. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Let us hear once again how John chose to tell the story of new creation. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Can you hear echoes of the creation story from Genesis? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. John's Gospel tells us that because it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, the body of Jesus was taken from the cross and placed in a garden tomb. John goes on to tell us how Mary Magdalene, mournful, brokenhearted, and fear-stricken, returned to the place she last saw her friend and teacher while it was still dark. But as soon as Mary Magdalene saw that the stone which covered the tomb had been removed, her first reaction was to fear the worst, that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Mary runs back to tell Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter and the beloved disciple ran back to the garden tomb. Peter, always the pragmatic one, observes the situation, confirms that the dead clothes had been left behind, and then goes back to his home, perhaps still confused by what he had just seen. But the beloved disciple goes in, observes the same thing, and believes that God has done it again. Left alone in the garden, Mary Magdalene stoops to look into the tomb again. And this time she notices that there were two angels, that is, messengers from God, sitting where Jesus had been lying. The angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary Magdalene again confirms her greatest fear. "They have taken away my Lord." But then she turns around, and right before her stood the risen Lord. But she did not recognize God's new creation. Blinded by her love and attachment to Jesus of Nazareth, she did not and could not see what God had done by raising Jesus from the dead. Again, the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Did you notice that the risen Lord addressed her by the generic "woman"? Some biblical scholars have argued that by the use of the word "woman," our gospel writer is inviting us to see Mary Magdalene as a representation of all of humanity at that moment. So essentially, we can reframe the question to read, "People, why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" The challenge for Mary Magdalene and for us, brokenhearted and grief-stricken from the events of Good Friday, is that we keep looking for a living person in a graveyard. So why do we keep looking for life in graveyards? What prevents us from seeing the power of God at work in our lives and in the world? Perhaps, for many of us, life has been so daunting at times that life in graveyards have become a common phenomenon, and we don't or can't even recognize God's work in our lives and in the world. We are so wrapped up in grief and fear that we somehow forget the words of Jesus that he will be with us always, even to the end of time. Yes, we were witnesses to the atrocities of Good Friday, and we saw the Lord of life bludgeoned to death. And for some of us, everyday living has become a very long Good Friday. So, on this, the eighth day of creation, when God revealed God's new creation in the risen Christ, Mary Magdalene was not prepared for what she was about to witness. She was too distraught and overcome with grief to see what God had done. It wasn't until Jesus called her by name, Mary, that her eyes were opened. The Magdalene can now see the new reality. Jesus lives. The moment of identification by name becomes the rebirth of Mary Magdalene. The former mournful, fearful, and grief-stricken Magdalene who entered the garden looking for a dead person has received new birth and is now face to face with the risen Christ. In that moment, Mary Magdalene became a new creation. With this new birth, she can boldly proclaim, "I have seen the Lord." God has done a new thing by raising Jesus from the dead and by transforming Mary Magdalene from a mere disciple into the first apostle. That is, one who is sent. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has put an end to the systems of domination that colluded with the authorities to execute Jesus of Nazareth. The systems and instruments of death that have dominated the lives of God's children have been overthrown, and Jesus is Lord even over death. And so the Apostle Paul is right in saying that, quote, "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Elsewhere in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." Mary Magdalene came in darkness to the tomb looking for Jesus, and she came face to face with the risen Christ, the light of the world. John writes in his prologue, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Perhaps many of us will be in church today looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but he's not there. He has been raised. Jesus is alive. Mary Magdalene received new birth in the new Garden of Eden. Being born again in the garden, in the company of the new Adam, that is, the gardener turned Jesus, is about saying yes again to the God of redemptive love. And saying yes to God means having the courage to say no to the powers and systems of domination that strip the children of God of their human dignity and labels them as unworthy of God's love. It is saying no to the former self of fear and anxiety, and yes to a new self with the courage to face the world and boldly proclaim, "Jesus lives, and I have seen the Lord." Indeed, we have seen the Lord of life, the Lord of our salvation, the Lord of forgiveness, and the Lord of redemption. Easter is about celebrating God's new creation, which turns our world's assumptions about life and death on its head. When the powers of domination condemned the Lord of life and crucified Jesus on Calvary, God raised Jesus from the dead to say to the worldly powers, "You do not have the final word." So, death, where is thy victory? Mary Magdalene now knows that Jesus lives, not in the same flesh and blood that she was used to, but now in the experience of love which she felt when she heard her name. Jesus is no longer among the dead, but he is a living, loving reality which permeates and transcends the lives of all who have come to believe. So whatever woke you up out of bed this morning, welcome to God's new garden. You may not be prepared for what you are about to witness, but do not be afraid. Know that in this new Eden, God has done a new thing. Here in the garden, you are known by name, by the living, loving, liberating God, just as you are. And that's okay. Welcome home. Here in the garden, you are loved without regard to where you've been or what you've experienced. Welcome home. Here in the garden, you are invited to come face to face with the risen Christ so that your life will never be the same again. On this Easter morning, God has made you a new creation. And we all know that the world can use some new creation. We are all made into a new creation so that we can love like Jesus. So welcome to the garden where you are known by name and where a table is spread before you. Come as the guest of honor, but do not leave the garden unchanged by that which you have experienced. Be the living presence of the loving Christ in the world. Go and tell somebody, I have seen the Lord. For in your testimony, you may bring others to faith, just as Mary Magdalene did. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Our day one preacher today was the Reverend Canon John Thompson Quarty, Canon for Ministry Development and Congregational Vitality in the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia. For a free printed transcript of his Easter sermon, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at day1.org. And remember, Day 1 depends on the generous contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis returns to Day One with a powerful sermon for the second Sunday of Easter. Caroline, who was our preacher 3 weeks ago, is the Marbury E. Anderson Chair of Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Be sure to tune in for her good word on the next Day One. Now, John Thompson Quarty offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
John, you reminded us that John starts his gospel with the words, in the beginning. So the good news of Jesus Christ begins for John not in a manger, but from the very beginning of creation. So the resurrection of Jesus has its roots in the beginning of creation. It's almost as if God had planned this out.
Interesting.
Could you say more about what this means to us, the relationship between the creation and the resurrection?
Yes. I think when you look at all the Gospels, right, they each have their own spin, if you will. Mm-hmm. And so for my readings about John started with the beginning, the very mm-hmm. beginning, because he saw all of that as God's own for planning mm-hmm. for a world that needs redeeming, mm-hmm. if you will. And so the fact that Jesus was placed in a garden tomb is no accident, that creation started with a garden, which is why I referred to the Garden of Eden in my sermon, mm-hmm. and that fact that Mary came to that garden, the new Eden, if you will, mm-hmm. and came face to face with the new Adam, mm-hmm. right? So Jesus became the new Adam, the Adam that was created out of God to come and redeem a world that has fallen apart. So for me, that's where I saw the connection. Mm-hmm. So all the whole, entire story, saw the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection as one whole story that begins from the very beginning mm-hmm. of creation.
Mm-hmm. When Mary Magdalene encounters Jesus at the tomb, you said she was blinded by her love and attachment to Jesus of Nazareth, so she did not and could not see what God had done by raising Jesus from the dead. And like Mary, we keep looking for life in graveyards, you said, so we often miss seeing the risen Jesus at work in our lives. How can we open our eyes and see Jesus at work?
Wow, that's a very good question, Peter. I think we can open our eyes by acknowledging that God has done a new thing in mm-hmm. us. So the resurrection story, the Easter story, is not something that happened 2,000 years ago to a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But each of us, as we come to believe, as we come to faith in Jesus, gets this new rebirth. Mm-hmm. And so we begin to see the world through those lenses, as this is how God sees us, as the beloved. Mm-hmm. Right? So we begin to take our life, assess our life, and realize that we are God's beloved. And there's nothing that we are going through or will go through that God is not with us. So acknowledging the fact that God is with us through our challenges, through our joys, through our tribulations, mm-hmm. Allows us then to see the movement of God in our own lives. You know, so it's a change of perspective. So which is why I saw the Easter story as a new creation, mm-hmm. not just a new creation, the new Garden of Eden, but a new creation of individuals who have come to faith in Jesus Christ.
So how might we go about living as a new creation in this world?
So we go about living as a new creation by loving like Jesus. There's an old quip that goes, what would Jesus do? Mm-hmm. In every circumstance that we face in life, to ask ourselves, based on our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, how did he live his life in a world faced with some of the challenges that we mm-hmm. face right now? And if we can emulate some of the things that Jesus did and how he treated people and how he showed compassion and how he loved unconditionally, we just might be able to do that, to live as a new creation.
Mm-hmm. John, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope my listeners will know that we each are a new creation. Each of us are loved by a God whose love is unbounded, whose love is everlasting, that even though we may go through some challenges, even though we may go through some rough times, even though our lives may look like a Good Friday, you know, we know that Good Friday was not the end of the story, mm-hmm. but the resurrection, the empty tomb, is the end of the story. And that the fact that the tomb remains empty unto this day should tell us that death does not have the final word, or hardship or challenges do not have the final word, but we are made in the image of God that we can overcome.
John Thompson Quarty, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome.
The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.